and the comments that Jesus made in the New Testament, we found that the first divorce that we see in the New Testament, the first time that it's mentioned, is in Matthew 1. It actually never did take place, but Joseph was called righteous for planning it, and before he knew about the virgin conception, of course. And that brings us to our study in Matthew 19. In Luke 16, we looked at last week at Luke 16, where Jesus' teaching on divorce was that it wasn't, he used it as an example how it was not a change in ethics from the Old Testament, but it was an example of the continuity from Old Testament ethics to New Testament ethics. Of course, there are some things that did change from the Old Testament to New Testament with regard to ethics. But generally speaking, there's continuity, and Jesus used his teaching on divorce as an example of that continuity. So any exceptions notwithstanding, Jesus makes the point that generally speaking, the divorces that the people were getting constituted adultery. And the vast majority of the time, the reason a person divorces his wife or a woman her husband is simply because they've lost interest in their spouse. He wants to replace her with someone else. Maybe there's not anybody he's interested in right at the moment, but he wants to have the option. He just doesn't want his wife anymore, and he wants to have the option of somebody else. And that is adultery. It's unfaithfulness. And you say, well, how does all that fit with the exception clause? People have wondered, you know, Jesus doesn't mention the exception in some passages. It sounds absolute. How does that fit with comments about an exception? And we realize that that's not a problem once we realize that the divorce, Jesus' teaching on divorce in the Sermon on the Mount is intended as a general principle, just like all the other principles in the Sermon on the Mount. Now that brings us to Matthew 19. And this is Jesus' major teaching on the subject where he actually addresses the issue head-on. Somebody actually asks him about divorce, and he's not making another point, using it as an illustration with another point, but he's addressing the question head-on. So we'll look at Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And haven't you read verse 4? He replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Why then, they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because of the way they were born, or that they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Now there's a lot to look at in this passage. We're not going to rush through it because it's very crucial that we understand each point. And we're going to compare it with the parallel passage in Mark 10. And if you've read Mark 10, you'll know that all the points are in a very different order. And so we're going to have to sort this out and find out exactly what happened. Start with verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. And they said, "Can you divorce for any and every reason?" It was a test. Comes right out and tells us that this is a test. Now in Jesus' time, there was a big debate between two rabbis. I've told you before, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And Hillel took the liberal stance, divorce for anything you want. Shammai took more of a hard line, and that was a major debate in Jesus' time. And so many commentators, most, understand this attempt, this test, to try and get Jesus to involve himself in this debate between and see which side he was going to take. And the theory is that Jesus ends up doing what the Pharisees wanted and taking the side of Shammai, the conservative side. And the theory is that that's what the Pharisees wanted him to do because their whole point was to try and get Jesus to lose popularity with the people because Shammai's was not the popular view. You know, I really think, and I tell you all that because you're going to, if you do any study at all on this, you're going to come across this Hillel and Shammai, and I want you to be familiar with it. But to tell you the truth, I really think that whole discussion completely misses the point. It's historical background information is very helpful in studying Scripture, but we need to be careful to pay close attention to the text itself and always give precedence to that. And I believe there are a couple of important reasons why this question is asked that we can glean right out of the text itself. In fact, let me show you, turn back to Matthew 14, and let me show you. In Matthew 14, Herod had heard about Jesus and was scared to death that Jesus was another John the Baptist, that he was John the Baptist back from the dead. And I don't know if he meant that literally, if he actually thought there was a resurrection, or if he was just figuratively saying, oh no, you know, another John the Baptist. But one way or the other, he made the connection between Jesus and John the Baptist, and that connection becomes very significant, and Matthew tells us why the connection is significant. Look at verse 1. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now Matthew fills you in on some background so you understand the significance. He says, now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. See, what happened is Herod divorced his wife, he seduced his brother's wife, Herodias, then divorced his wife so that he could marry his brother's wife. And John the Baptist, you can imagine John the Baptist's reaction to that. He preached against that and Herod threw him in prison. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came, took his body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, not only was this a sinful divorce that Herod had gotten into, but and a sinful remarriage, but it violated incest laws to boot. But the people generally kept quiet about it because it's dangerous enough to speak against anybody's wife, but to speak against the wife of a maniacal, ancient, Middle Eastern king is especially dangerous and deadly. And that's, of course, that didn't stop John the Baptist. He did it anyway, and the result was Herodias got his head on a platter. So the connection between Jesus and John the Baptist has already been made in Herod's mind back in chapter 14. Now flip back over to 19, chapter 19. And if you're wondering why I said all that, Jesus had already, understand that Jesus had already made his divorce, teaching on divorce, very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 5. And you say, why are they asking him to repeat himself now? And the answer is, if verse 1, look back to verse 1 of chapter 19, and we get the setting. It says, when Jesus finished saying these things, he left Galilee. Now remember, Galilee's up north. And now he's starting to, he's done with Galilee now. He's finished with his ministry up there. And he starts heading down south into the region of Judea and then to the other side of the Jordan. Now the phrase, the other side of the Jordan, was the name, the beyond is called, it's the name of a specific region called the other side of the Jordan. And it's the other side of the Jordan right there across from where Jerusalem was. And the reason that that's significant is because that is the location of Herod's fortress, Machaerus, which was a fortress where he had his summer home and where he had his prison, the prison where John the Baptist was kept. So, is there any mystery why the Pharisees, when Jesus enters into this region where Herod has his fortress and his prison where John the Baptist was kept, and as soon as Jesus shows up there, the Pharisees come up to him and say, hey, would you mind repeating that stuff you said about divorce? I mean, do you see what's happening? It's not that they wanted Jesus to become unpopular. They wanted Jesus to become dead. They wanted him not to lose his favor with the people. They wanted him to lose his head like John the Baptist did. They've been trying to kill him ever since chapter 12 in Matthew. And I believe that this is just another attempt. And the debate, as for the debate between Hillel and Shammai, look, it doesn't even matter. Who cares? What does it matter if Jesus? I don't think Jesus is siding with Shammai anyway. Because Shammai, Jesus' view is much higher than Shammai's view. Even Shammai, who had the hardline view, even Shammai still allowed for remarriage even after a sinful divorce, a forbidden divorce. And in fact, Shammai also even required remarriage in certain, or divorce in certain cases. And so I don't think Jesus is siding with Shammai. He's authoritatively announcing the will of God and the correct interpretation of the Old Testament on his own authority. He's not siding with anybody. If somebody happened to agree with that view, Jesus wasn't siding with him, he was siding with Jesus. Jesus just announced the truth. Not everybody was wrong. I mean, not every rabbi misinterpreted the Old Testament. There were some, I'm sure, that heard Jesus and said amen to every single thing he said and understood it. But it wasn't Jesus siding with them, it was them siding with him. Jesus didn't depend on him. In fact, the thing that amazed people so much about Jesus' teaching is that he didn't quote the rabbis. He didn't depend on rabbis. He didn't quote authorities. He just said, "Thus saith me." And that was what astonished the people about his teaching. Okay, and I think there's another reason for the test. First of all, they wanted him dead. And secondly, I think that the Pharisees who opposed Jesus were egomaniacs who prided themselves on their command of the minutia of the law. And to them, the law was a vast, huge body of intricate, detailed little commands that took a lifetime to master of a very intelligent person. And they were those very intelligent people. And they prided themselves on their vast knowledge of all the little details, all the little commands, all the little exceptions to all the little commands, everything. And whatever their view, these particular Pharisees, now there were varying views, but whatever these guys' particular view was on divorce, you can bet it was very liberal on the one hand but and totally missed the point of the principle. That's one thing you can bet. Another thing you can bet is that it was very, very complex and complicated. I mean, if you read their rules just on how you're supposed to wash your hands, it goes on for pages and pages and pages. If they have that many details on hand washing, can you imagine something as simple as hand washing? Can you imagine how many details they would have on something as complex as the issue of divorce and remarriage and all the countless different possibilities? And I think they're thinking that there's no way that this uneducated carpenter's son from Hickville up in nowhere, the north, is going to have any clue and have anywhere near their level of knowledge on the issue. And I think that they want to maybe discredit Jesus in front of the people, but even more than that, elevate themselves in front of the people and display their knowledge. And they're just going to take Jesus to school and show everybody that he's just a hick from Hicksville. He's just a nobody. He's not trained like they are. He doesn't understand. He's got these teachings, but he's not knowledgeable like they are. So Matthew brings out the heart of their question with the way he phrases it. He says, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And that's really the heart of the issue, the any and every reason part. That's what sinful man wants. For divorce to be valid for whatever reason he deems appropriate. You know, it's okay if divorce is restricted as long as I decide what the restriction is for me. And it doesn't restrict me. I mean, I'm willing to be committed up to a point to my spouse, but if I decide I want out, I should be able to get out. And that's, through the centuries, been the dominant view. And that was even the disciples' attitude. Even Jesus' own disciples. Look at verse 10. It says, the disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Now, isn't that amazing that they would think that? The blessings of marriage aren't even worth having unless you have the option of divorce. What in the world kind of thinking is that? And yet that was the way they thought about it. That's the way we are in our sinfulness. No matter how much blessing God showers down on us, and no matter how many privileges He fills our lives with, and how many joys in life that He grants us, we don't want Him regulating our behavior, even if He is our Creator. No-fault divorce is a modern law, but it's an ancient idea. It's always been around. From the very beginning, men have wanted to have the option of dumping their wives in favor of someone else. And in our flesh, we just tend to recoil at the idea of commitment in general, especially life commitment. And our culture has become very much like theirs. Divorce is getting easier and easier and more common for absolutely any reason you can imagine. And it used to be there had to be some semblance of some kind of a reason why you divorce, and that's just getting less and less now, especially with the no-fault laws and so on. The divorce rate, I tried to look it up, and it turns out that's a very complicated thing to project, because at any given moment, most of the people who are going to get a divorce still haven't gotten it. You don't know if they're going to get one, so you can't really measure that very well. But the sociologists who do the studies and study all the relevant factors and put it all together tend to guess that between 40 and 50% of the couples who get married today will end up getting a divorce, unless trends dramatically change. The divorce rate in the United States is somewhere around 5 or 6 couples per 1,000 people. And the only reason I tell you that, I know that doesn't mean anything to you, the only reason I tell you that is because in the United States, that rate, the United States measured by that rate, is way up near the top of all the countries in the world. And there's a huge discrepancy in the way that the United States and several other countries' divorce rates are compared to most of the rest of the countries in the world. In most of the countries in the world, there are many, many countries in the world where divorce is absolutely not a problem at all. In fact, in Sri Lanka, I looked up Sri Lanka, and in Sri Lanka, they don't get divorces. It's like 0.01 couples per 1,000 get a divorce. So ours is 600 times more. So now the good news is the divorce rate in the United States has been declining steadily for the last 20 years, slowly but steadily, for 20 years now. And that's good. But still, the statistics in the United States are among the worst in the world. I cut out an article from last year's Rocky Mountain News that said it's about the court system in Colorado and how it was completely clogged up and congested, because almost to the point of grinding to a halt, because it was totally clogged with divorce cases. And if you think of it, it's amazing, 20% of all the cases were divorce cases. If you think of all the crimes committed in Colorado every day and all the things and all the arguments between people and all the things that come before the courts, 20% of the entire caseload is divorces. It's the biggest item, docket item, that they have. The result was that Governor Owens had to appoint a task force on civil justice reform just to figure out a way to keep the courts going. And divorce is getting easier and easier and easier, and that's the point I'm trying to make, is our society, whatever they do, the one thing they try and do is make it so that it's less and less and less and less of a hassle to get a divorce. In fact, a friend of mine was divorced. Her husband left her recently, and the way he did it was he just left some papers on her desk from edivorce.com. Just download the papers. That's all you have to do. I mean, if there's not a dispute with finances now, the courts don't even have to be involved. It's getting easier and easier. I read about an ad in a newspaper. It said this: divorce, $25. And then divorce centers of whatever in the name of it, and then at the bottom, big letters, unload that turkey! ! And that'll give you an idea of where our culture's at. Unload that turkey. Well, that was the same atmosphere in early first century Palestine. And divorce in our situation is now pandemic. I mean, is there a single person left, do you think, in the United States who hasn't listened to a friend or a family member describe the agony of divorce? Doesn't seem like there could be. And underneath the rubble of all those mind-numbing statistics lie the shattered and broken and bruised lives of women and men and children who have been hurt. Now, they had the same problem then, and the rabbis sought to address the issue the same way that they addressed every other issue, by drawing up countless hundreds of regulations. But the regulations had no effect whatsoever on people's behavior, because regulations don't have effect on people's behavior and in the long term. And I'm sure that the Pharisees here are looking for Jesus to address the regulations, but as always, Jesus skips right past all of that and goes straight to the principles that govern the heart. And when he did that, it was like their ears stopped up. They couldn't even hear. I mean, they just didn't get it. But let's look at Jesus' answer. And basically, Jesus gives four reasons not to divorce. Now, in face to a situation like this, most of us would probably struggle. I was trying to put myself in this scene and imagine the scene, you know, and I was thinking how I would have maybe struggled. On the one hand, Jesus doesn't want to create a problem prematurely with Herod and foul up the timing of the cross and all that. And on the other hand, he wants to teach what he believes about divorce. I mean, what he knows about divorce. And so that would be, you know, how do you handle that? How do you weigh that? How do you, you know, you want to mitigate your teaching a little bit so it's not too strong, but you don't want to get so that it's so weak that it's, you don't get the point across, and you try, you know, be diplomatic about the way you say it. Watch what Jesus does. It's amazing. He responds by giving the highest conceivable standard for divorce and remarriage and marriage that any of them had ever heard or anybody's ever heard. And he does it without even coming close to getting in any trouble with Herod. It's amazing to watch the brilliance of Christ when he gets into these intellectual battles. You know, it's child's play for him because he's God, but for us, it's amazing to watch. So verse 4, he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? See, you know, all he does is quote Genesis. Brilliant, amazing. I mean, who's going to argue against that? How are those Jews going to argue against that? Somebody just quotes Genesis 1? I mean, how you can't get in trouble for just quoting Genesis 1 in a culture that regards the Old Testament law as the highest conceivable standard. So he just says, well, what did God say? I mean, God put man and woman together. How about we don't tear apart what God put together? Sound good? I mean, how do you argue against that? And the way that he says it, I mean, haven't you read? Those are the words of a master rebuking a student for not knowing some obvious thing that he should have known. That's the way that they would say that. And that this is always what happens to people who try and take Jesus to school. They arrive at the school and find him to be the teacher and them to be a student and a poor student at that. So he just says, you know, in all your studies, have you ever come across this obscure little passage at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1? You ever seen that one? I mean, these guys probably had the whole book of Genesis memorized. He says, you know, I'm just thinking of this verse, you know, somewhere in the Bible, at the beginning, he created them male and female. Oh, and by the way, just as an aside, this doesn't have anything to do with divorce, but I think it's significant that Jesus says, at the beginning, he created the male and female, because some people believe that Jesus never really commented on the debate between old earth and young earth. And turns out he did right here. Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were created at the beginning, not millions of years later after the beginning. So anyway, that's just extra. Now, let's look at the reasons. Reason number one. Here's why you don't get a divorce, because he made them male and female. Now, the emphatic part of the sentence in the Greek is the male, the singular words, male and female. By creating a single male and a single female, God was making a clear statement about marriage. And they knew it. The rabbis, and this is something interesting, I didn't know this before, but it turns out the rabbis had already picked up on that statement in their discussions about polygamy. I did a little studying about polygamy these last few weeks. Turns out, by Jesus' time, the rabbis had been arguing against polygamy, saying polygamy is wrong because God in the Garden of Eden made one male and one female. And they pointed out that because of that, polygamy was wrong, and they were right. Because in the beginning, God didn't make provision for polygamy. But what they failed to realize is that exact same argument argues against their view of divorce. One man and one woman. God, he didn't make provision for polygamy. He didn't make provision for divorce either. I mean, think about it. One man, one woman. No spares, no extras. Just two human beings. I mean, it was in the Garden of Eden, it was Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Eve and Ethel, just in case, you know. Just two. And for Adam and Eve, divorce was not advisable. I mean, it could get very lonely in the garden. Right? I mean, they get a divorce, what's left? The obvious intention was for a permanent union between the same two people for life. And God never did create any spares. You know, there's some more human beings that came along, but they were all their children. There was never anybody else for them to marry. There's absolutely no other option for them. You know, in arguing against abortion, some people have said, made the point, well, you know, if you ever think, what about if Mary got an abortion? You know, the Virgin Mary, what if she got an abortion? I'd like to ask, well, have you ever thought about, what if Adam and Eve had gotten a divorce? I mean, Bible certainly would be a lot shorter. It's one chapter. Adam and Eve, you know, Adam divorced Eve, and they both died, the end. And that would be it, you know. So God's design for marriage was for the same two people to stay committed for life. And God did not create, you know, 14 people in the garden, say, work it out the best you can among the group. You know, what Jesus was saying is that's what your marriage is to be like. And I think this is a profound thought for all of us. That's what your marriage is to be like. If you're married, as far as your heart is concerned, your wife is the only woman in the world. Your husband's the only man on earth. That's really what you're saying when you get married. When you get married to someone, basically what you're saying is you're agreeing to check into the Garden of Eden with that person. Just you and that person, the rest of your life, it's just the two of you. That's it. And there's no other person for you. And Jesus made the point, you know, about lust and about adultery of the mind and about coveting. And the point of all that is, it's not only wrong for you to seek another spouse, it's wrong for you to even want another spouse. It's wrong for you to be on the lookout for another spouse and to entertain the thought. It's adulterous to even entertain. So that's why the Old Testament texts talk about the wife of your youth. Whenever it condemns divorce, it says you're leaving the wife of your youth. I mean, this woman who gave her youth to you. And now after having taken that, are you just going to dump her? And that's the point that the Old Testament prophets made. So that's reason number one. That's obviously God's intention. That's what God wants marriage to be. Just a single man, single woman, no one else involved. All right. Reason number two, verse 5. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And we've talked about that already, so I'm not going to go over that again. The point there is the marital union is much more significant than the parent-child. Parent-child relationship is a temporary one. It's severed at marriage, and then the permanent one begins. And so it's designed to be permanent. We've already talked about that. Reason number three, he goes on, in the rest of verse 5, it says, the two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh. The third reason for us not pursuing divorce is the profound oneness of marriage. Physical union of marriage is a picture and a reenactment of the structure of humanity as God created it. A reminder of the fact that Eve actually came out of Adam's body. Literally. And so it's a reminder of that oneness. And the stronger the bond, uniting two things together, the more harm and damage is done by tearing them apart. That's, I think, Jesus' point here. You know, if a lollipop is stuck to your sink, you can pull it off without really doing much damage to anything, right? But if you got a stronger bond than that, if you have two things, you know, really glued together, some good glue, and it dries, then trying to pull those apart, you might totally destroy those things, pulling them apart. And some things just can't be pulled apart. They just can't be separated because they're intertwined. I mean, like gum in a little kid's hair. Those of you who have ever tried to divorce those two things, know that all you end up with is a kid with a big chunk of missing hair and a real hairy little piece of gum and a crying kid. Because the stronger the bond, the more trauma and the more damage that's done trying to make a separation. Well, what could be a stronger bond than one flesh? I mean, that's even more extreme than gum and hair. One flesh. I mean, if you want the best illustration of what divorce is actually like, spiritually speaking, then take your thumb and divorce it from your hand. And then you watch that process and you'll see that's what a divorce is. It's a ripping apart of one flesh. In verse 6, he says, they're no longer two, but one. Dividing gum and hair would be an example of separating two separate things, but this isn't an example of separating two separate things. Divorce is more analogous to separating one single thing. I mean, what if you found out your body was planning on getting a divorce? That'd be bad news, right? I mean, that would be to destroy the whole body. And that's what splitting up a marriage is like. Now, watch this next thing, because what happens next is, this is the kind of thing that happens in a battle of wits between human beings and God. In just a few words, he just laid out three reasons that just completely destroy their whole attitude towards divorce and remarriage. I mean, he's devastated his opponent's arguments. He's completely proven his case. The discussion could end right here, and there'd be absolutely no question regarding the proper attitude towards divorce. But Jesus just decides to just throw out one little extra phrase that is 10 times as powerful as the ones he's already given. Watch this. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, what a statement that is. Who has ever made a remark more powerful than that with regard to marriage? Divorce is wrong because it is man undoing what God has done. And people don't realize this because they don't think of marriage as something God has done. Now, it's important to think that through because there are some people that say that God was not in a certain marriage. You know, we got married, but God didn't join us together. God wasn't involved. Here we see God, every single married couple, God has joined them together. God did it. It's a supernatural act. You say, what about those marriages that, you know, were a colossal mistake? Maybe they were a colossal mistake, but still, God joined those two together spiritually as one flesh. And the one flesh is this supernatural act of joining done by God and illustrated by the physical union. Now, notice Jesus' approach. Again, instead of just spitting out some policies that they could add to their books, he points their attention to a principle. And you can't argue against the principle. You see, the problem with them wasn't all so much their policies as much as their whole attitude. And that's what he's attacking. And he's saying, how do you defend leaving your wife for another woman? Or just because you're tired of her, in light of the fact that in doing so, you're splitting up something that God himself has put together. I mean, why would you do that? How could you defend undoing God's work? If you could, would you do that in any other realm? I mean, if you had the ability, would you delete chapters of Scripture? I mean, would you unmake the creation if you could? Would you, if you were there at the Exodus and he split the waters, would you put them back together and trap the Israelites? Would you give Goliath victory over David, you know? Or open the mouths of the lions and let him eat Daniel? I mean, we wouldn't do that thing. Divorce does violence to God's work. And it's the one area where we have the ability to do that. But why do it? Divorce is to marriage what abortion is to pregnancy. And God did not intend for us to tear our marriages apart any more than he intended for us to tear our babies to pieces. We're not to do violence to our marriage any more than we're to do violence to any other God-given gift. Now, there was an interesting insight that we can gain from the word that Jesus used for joined, and I just think this is fascinating. It's not the same word as united. Man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That's not the same word Jesus used when he said God joined them together. This word is literally the word yoked. Same word when it talks about not being unequally yoked, you know, and so on. God yoked you together. Think of the purpose of the joining. You've been joined together for a reason. Of all the illustrations and the word pictures that Jesus could have used for marriage and the unity of marriage, he chooses a word picture in which two farm animals are hooked up together with a yoke in order to accomplish some task that one of them can't do by himself. Jesus pictured marriage not as a companionship, just as a companionship, or just as a relationship. Jesus pictures marriage here as shared work. Remember, your life is a task. God has given a task to you as a couple if you're married. And it's a task that you can't accomplish by yourself. Now think about this. You've been given a task that you cannot accomplish without your spouse. So think through the word picture. Picture yourself as a valuable animal on God's farm. And he wants this task done. And you can't do it by yourself, so he hooks you up with another animal that will enable you to do it. Why would you split apart that yoke? Why would you break apart from that other animal that's going to enable you to do this task that you exist to do? When we divorce, we're not only violating our marriage, we're not only breaking our vows, we're not only abandoning the spouse of our youth, but we're turning our backs on our God-given task by rendering ourselves unable to carry it out. We're saying, God, you put me on this planet to do this job. I'm not interested in doing the job because I can't handle this person I'm yoked to. So I'm going to abandon the whole job. So how can these Pharisees defend taking action to undo God's work? What's their answer going to be to Jesus' brilliant biblical argument here on his high view of marriage? I mean, this one single verse completely dismantles their whole theory. How are they going to respond? Well, they do the same thing that most people who are on the losing end of a biblical debate do. They completely ignore what Jesus has said and they jump to another passage. Nothing's more unproductive than two people debating and one person saying, well, how do you explain this verse? And the other guy says, well, how do you explain this verse? And the other guy says, but how do you explain this verse? And they don't ever address the other person's verse. That's what the Pharisees do. And they're not interested in talking about God. They're not interested in talking about his intention. They're not interested in talking about his desire or the way he formed marriage or any principle at all. All they want to do is focus on policies because you can find loopholes in policies, and they were professional loophole finders. Whatever you do, whatever your view of divorce is, whatever your view of remarriage, whatever you land on as what you believe is to be the biblical thing, don't ever be like the Pharisees. Don't ever just look searching for loopholes and loopholes. Focus your attention on the principles and the standards. And do that not just with divorce and remarriage, but with everything. It's just a general principle in studying the Bible. So this is Jesus' high view of marriage, and it's unparalleled in any other thing that's ever been written. And it goes far beyond just saying, no divorce is allowed. You know, Jesus could have done that. He could have just said, there's too many divorces, no divorce is allowed. That would be a policy. And instead of doing that, Jesus goes way beyond that, and he goes to the heart of the issue, because you can fail to get a divorce and still violate these principles, right? I mean, you've been yoked together with your spouse for a specific task. Maybe you're not accomplishing that task. Maybe you're not even working with your spouse at anything. You're not working together to raise your children. You're not working together to accomplish your ministry at church or to do whatever, you know, the body of Christ. You're not even yoked together. I mean, you might as well be divorced in that area. The point isn't for us to just avoid divorce. The point is for us to fulfill the principles. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I've been divorced. And if you've been divorced, maybe this whole sermon just sounds like a whole lot of condemnation for you. If not condemnation, discouragement. But let me address that. I mean, I'm going to address that in the future, and we've addressed it some in the past. We'll talk about forgiveness. We'll talk about the fact that God can restore, and we'll talk about the fact that God can repair damage that we do through our sin. And we should never allow ourselves to continue to be crippled by a sin that's in the past that we've repented of. And there are victims of divorce who are not, we're not sinful. And we've made that point in the divorce. And so, just be patient as we go through this series, and we'll address all those other things. We'll talk about what Jesus meant by saying except for unfaithfulness and so on, and we'll get into abandonment and talk about spousal abuse and all that. We'll get to all that. But I just wanted to take this time, since Jesus began his remarks about divorce with this high standard of the principle, I wanted to just devote a whole message just to the principle. And it's a beautiful principle, and it's a great thing that we can learn from not only in our marriages, but in every other area of life, to begin to look at Scripture this way. Instead of saying, what can I do? What do I have to do? What can I get away with? How far can I go without breaking a law? Instead of thinking that way, just to think in terms of what is God's standard? What is His pleasure? What is His original desire for me in every area of life? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word and for this opportunity to watch you in action, to watch your infinite mind effortlessly dismantle the wisest of wise men with just a couple of words, and to bring us at your feet. By the time we get down to your final remark there, let not man tear apart what God has joined together. And I pray that you might enable us to have that attitude in every moment of life. Let not human beings do violence to the work of God. We know that you are working to bring people to Christ, that you are working to sanctify your saints, that you're working to advance your kingdom, that you're working to do all these things. And we pray that we would never be tearing apart all these things that you're putting together. And we pray this in your holy and wondrous name. Amen. Well, those of you who are here for the first time, we welcome you and thank you for coming. It's great to have you with us. We've got some donuts for you downstairs and coffee. Hope that you'll come down for the next 10 or 15 minutes and shake a few hands and let us greet you properly. After that 10 or 15 minutes, then we'll divide up and go to our Sunday school classes. The children's classes are down the hall, the adults and youth downstairs. And then after the Sunday school, there's going to be our fellowship meal. And the way that the fellowship meal works is it's not a potluck. You don't have to bring anything. There's a few people who have provided all the food. There's plenty of food for everybody. And so every soul in this room is welcome to stay and invited to stay. And hopefully if you don't have plans for lunch already, and you can come enjoy the food with us downstairs. Choir practice is going to be, since we have the fellowship meal, choir practice is going to be right now, immediately after, as soon as we dismiss, just right up here. And I got to tell you about the radio broadcast. If you don't know about it already, we are beginning a radio broadcast. We're going to put the sermons on KLT, 670 a.m., every day at 8:30 a.m. every weekday, 8:30 in the morning. It's just a 15-minute broadcast, but that's the way we're going to begin. Be praying for the Lord to use that for His glory and to reach people. And make sure you read through your bulletin, the first page of your bulletin, because there's a bunch more announcements. I don't want to go through them all, but make sure you read it all and memorize it. All right. Let's all stand for the benediction. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever. Amen.